All right, we're in 2 Samuel chapter number 1. Look down at your Bibles at verse 17. The title of the sermon this morning is How Are the Mighty Fallen? How are the mighty fallen? Look down at your Bibles at verse 17. It says, And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Skip down to verse number 24. It says, Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothe you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of a woman. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perish. So here we see in 2 Samuel chapter number 1, a lamentation of David over the death of Jonathan and Saul. We obviously understand that prior to this, Saul had fallen upon his own sword. He committed suicide. But even prior to that, his condemnation was already decreed by God, by the spirit of Samuel, through the hand of the Philistines. So either way, he was going to die. He had gone so far from God that God was going to take his life. He was going to just destroy him because he was no longer valuable. And in fact, he was becoming a detriment to the kingdom. And unfortunately, his sons were going to pay the price as well. So they both died. Jonathan and his other sons perished in battle. The Philistines were out to get Saul. And instead of falling onto the uncircumcised Philistines, he chose to fall upon his own sword and he committed suicide. He died. So this is a lamentation of David because David loved Saul. He loved Jonathan, he loved Saul, he respected them, he honored them, and it was a great grievance unto him, the fact that he would lose his king and his friend Jonathan. Now, although this lamentation was for both Jonathan and Saul, I'm primarily going to focus on Saul this morning, and I'm going to analyze the demise of Saul, how that came about. How is it that someone as mighty as Saul, conquered many enemies, he did a lot of exploits, he was used in a great way. How is it that someone like him could get so far away from God and become a castaway? How are the mighty fallen? And this is very important because of the fact that the principles we're going to look at this morning apply to us today. You know, the Bible tells us, he that standeth, take heed, lest he fall. And we know that the things that happen unto Saul can happen to any Christian individual. Any believer can fall into these same traps. You know, Saul was a saved man. And he was given into the temptation of his flesh. He became rebellious and prideful. And ultimately, that led to his destruction and his fall. Now, let me say this, is that Saul is a pretty essential character, a person in the Old Testament for various reasons. Obviously, we know that Saul was the first monarch of the kingdom of Israel. You know, prior to him, the nation of Israel was ruled under the system of the judges, the last judge being Samuel. And it was after that that the nation of Israel, they wanted a king. They wanted an earthly king. They didn't want to be ruled under a theocracy. They wanted an earthly king to be like the other nations. And God allowed them to have that through Saul. He became the first king of that united kingdom. So that's why he's important. The second reason would be because his story of disobedience, sin, and rebellion really has been used for thousands of years as a byword and a proverb to instruct us on what not to do. You know, the Bible also, you know, often talks about the testimonies of the Lord. What is a testimony? A testimony is a story of a person who either obeyed God or did not obey God. And when we look at someone who obeyed God, we see the blessings and the prospering of their life. And what do? We emulate those same actions. We emulate that obedience so that we can receive the same results. Well, in like manner, when we look at someone in the Bible who was rebellious against God, he disobeyed God, and he suffered the consequences of those actions, we look at that and say, okay, that's something that we should not do. You know, we need to avoid the path of Saul. We need to avoid the path of those who are disobedient so that we don't suffer those same ramifications that they did. And so, you know, his story is used multiple times, you know, thousands of times throughout history, from pulpits of pastors who have used them as an example to teach us what not to do, right? He's a byword and a proverb. But not only that, but he also symbolizes, through his disobedience, unfortunately, you know, the nation of Israel, according to the flesh. Because if you think about David, David is a representation of Jesus Christ, but he also represents believers in the New Testament. And in like manner, Saul represents the unsaved nation of Israel in the New Testament as well. And you see a lot of parallels there. You know, you see that when the kingdom of God, or excuse me, when the kingdom is removed from him, it's given to someone who is better than him, right? You know, Samuel goes to Saul and he says that the kingdom of God shall be taken from him and given to a neighbor of thou that is better than thou. And that's very reminiscent to what we see in the New Testament when Jesus tells the Jews that the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in fact, that parallel is so keen that when Samuel tells Saul that the kingdom of God is being taken from him, he specifically says it's given to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. That neighbor being who? David. David picturing Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter number 8, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of what? A better covenant, which is established upon better promises. It kind of helps you to just admire the foreknowledge of God so much the more. Because he used Saul's rebellion, his disobedience, his failure to really picture something beautiful in the New Testament, which is the better covenant. Okay. So he's used as a byword and a proverb. We see that Saul persecuted David just as the Jews persecuted the Christians in the New Testament. Many parallels there. That's a sermon for another day. Now, here's another thing is that his unfortunate decision to commit suicide, if you think about it, has been used to prove the doctrine of eternal security. I mean, if you've been hit with this whole thing of, well, you know, you can lose your salvation because if you commit suicide, you'll lose it. You know, that's the unpardonable sin. How many of us have used Saul as an example to prove, no, you cannot? You know, it's a great example. Now, it's unfortunate that he did that. It's unfortunate. It's dishonorable. You know, it's a reproach upon his life. But here's the thing. Thank you, Saul, because you've helped us to prove our point on this matter of eternal security. You know, because when people, for some reason, people have in their minds, you know, when they struggle to accept the doctrine of eternal security, which basically means once you're saved, you're always saved, they often bring up this concept of suicide. And for some reason, they think that suicide is just this unpardonable sin. Whereas the Bible tells us that the man is blessed, you know, whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered, and whose sins, in whom God will not impute sin, the Bible says. That's a future tense. It's referring to the fact that God forgives us of past, present, and future sins that will never be remembered. And Saul's used in that area because we know that Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, comes to Saul and he condemns him and he says, thou and thy son shall be with me, right? Insinuating that he's going to die in battle and their souls are going to be with Samuel. We know that Samuel was saved. He was in heaven. Great story there to prove eternal security. So it goes without saying that he's pretty much a very important person in the Bible. And one thing you'll notice in David's lamentation is the fact that Saul is referred to as someone who was mighty. You know, this is what he says over and over again. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? And we know that Saul was a very mighty person, not just physically speaking, but his leadership skills, they were mighty. He had the dexterity and the skill to be able to lead the children of Israel. I mean, he was a mighty man, right? But here's the thing. What was he lacking? The Spirit of God. You know, even though he had might, even though he had physical power, because the Spirit of God had left him, because he no longer had God's power in his life, he was nothing. And what does the Bible tell us about that? It tells us, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. So it's telling us that, hey, it doesn't mean that power is not important, physical might is not important, those things are important, but you know what? If you're absent of the Spirit of God, you're nothing. You know, the Bible tells us that without Christ, we can do nothing. John chapter 15, right? Abide in me and I in him, you know, so we can bring forth much fruit. For without him, we can do nothing, the Bible says. We can have all the skills and the gifts and the abilities that we want. But at the end of the day, if we don't have God's Spirit, his power dwelling within us, upon us, we have nothing. Now, in the New Testament, when we get saved, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. But that doesn't mean that God's power can't be taken from us. You know, God's Spirit is in us, but it all depends upon his power upon our lives really depends upon if we walk in the Spirit, if we are led of the Spirit, if we're filled with the Spirit. And so we see there that though he had might, he still fell. Okay. And let that be a lesson to all of us, right? that though we're mighty, though we're strong, though we have strong qualities and characteristics, it cannot be without the power of God, okay? You know, the Bible tells us, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So even if you do have an absence of might and strength and power, hey, you know, as long as you have God's power, you can still do great and mighty things. So we see that with Saul. Now go to 1 Samuel chapter number 9. 1 Samuel chapter number 9. Both Jonathan and Saul were mighty people, but you know what? Without God's blessing, we're nothing. We can have our ducks in order. We can make sure that we have all our talents and our giftedness and our skills and everything that makes us who we are. But you know what? If we don't have God's favor upon our church, if we don't have God's favor upon us as individuals, we're not going to get very far. In fact, we're not going to go anywhere. In fact, if God's hand is against us, we're really not going anywhere other than to the grave, okay? So let's analyze Saul's demise here. So prior to this, as I mentioned, the nation of Israel was ruled by the system of the judges. They wanted an earthly king. They got him through Samuel. Now, I want to look at first his distinction. What made him distinct? What made him different? Let's look at his successes first, because what Saul did to be successful, what he did to become a king, are things that we can do to be used of God as well. And these are things that we should look at. These are things that we should seek to emulate, because they're all across the board, you know, applicable to all of us, both Old and New Testament. And Saul had certain attributes that really set him apart from everyone else, okay? Look at chapter 9, verse number 1. It says, now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, Benjamite, a mighty man of power, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So right off the bat, he has pretty good criteria right there, right? I mean, one characteristic he just reiterates three times. He says he's a choice young man. He's goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. He's a goodly guy, okay? And we see that when he says choice or goodly, he's referring to the fact that, you know, he's excellent. He's very prime. He's exceptional, okay? This is someone you can look at and say, yeah, this is a leader. This person has the abilities. He has, you know, the characteristics and attributes that are worthy for leadership, okay? And we can look at something like that and have a spiritual application to say this. You know, we as Christians should be choice people as well, right? We should be excellent, we should be prime, we should be exceptional, and do all we can to be meet for the master's use. Because God looked at Saul, looked at his attributes and his characteristics, and chose him to be king based upon those things. You know, the Bible tells us, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Now, obviously, we understand that God uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise, right? He uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise and the weak things of this world to confound the mighty and things which are not to bring to naught the things which are. You know, we understand that. But at the end of the day, you know, God wants us also to be prepared. He wants us to grow. He wants us to have skills. He wants us to have that which is necessary so we can be meet for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. He wants us to be choice, young people, right? You know, God can't and will not use a dirty cup, so to speak, okay? If you're living a life of sin, if you're out there doing things that are not pleasing unto the Lord, God's not going to use you. His hand's not going to be upon you. His grace is not going to be upon you in that area, you know? And the Bible tells us, hey, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Hey, if we are already the chosen people of God, we should behave as such, right? Be choice, be excellent, be prime, be exceptional as Christians, okay? And look, people may not like that, but it's fact. You know, God uses those who are obedient to him, who are serving him. And in fact, the Bible even says that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Right. Psalms chapter 4, verse 3. I mean, think about that for a second. That means, yes, God has favorites, folks. God sometimes shows favoritism. And who does he show favoritism towards? Those who are godly. He sets those apart for himself to do what? To just show them off? No, to use them. Okay? That's why there's always a remnant, a residue of people, of Christians, who are used of God greatly, because if it was easy, everyone would be doing it. You know, to be godly, to be holy, to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord, it takes work. It's difficult. It's hard. Okay? But those are the people that God uses. That's why Saul was being used. He's just a choice young man. He's goodly. And then it says this, that from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So what does that mean? He was tall. Okay? He's a man of stature. All right? So from a visible standpoint, he had physical prowess. Now, understandable, you know, as a king, as an earthly king, that's probably important, you know, to maybe have that visible feature that you are tall, that you are not only, you know, have character and and skill and the ability to lead, but you should probably look like that too, according to what we see here, because people saw him, they're like, yeah, he's shoulders and upward, he's taller than anyone else. Now, thankfully, this is not something that's necessary for us, amen? You know, in order to be used of God, we don't need to be tall, okay? But he looked like a grown man. And here's the thing. Though we don't have to worry about being tall, because the Bible says that we can't add with one thought, you know, a stature, a cubit to our stature, thankfully, you know, unfortunately, you know, we are to grow in spiritual stature, right? So we should be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, when you look at a grown man, you say, okay, he is grown. He's grown. He's 20 years old. He's 30 years old. He's physically grown. Well, in like manner, spiritually speaking, people should be able to look at us and say, okay, that person is spiritually mature. That person has spiritually grown. He has spiritual stature to himself. But here's the unfortunate thing. You know, if you don't grow in your faith, then you become a spiritual dwarf. Right? Because you're not growing in grace. Someone who doesn't read the Bible, someone who doesn't pray, someone who's not exercising their faith, they're actually spiritually small in the eyes of God. What's important is not the physical stature of a Christian, but rather the spiritual stature. Okay? And in fact, when speaking of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, it tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I don't believe it's referring to his physical stature, because I think that would be obvious, right? Someone who is growing physically, they're going to grow in stature. I believe this is referring to the fact that he's growing spiritually. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing spiritually in his stature. God is more concerned with the stature of our faith. He wants us to be strong in faith, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, to be spiritually tall, right? You know, some people are more concerned with how tall the Nephilims were, the so-called Nephilims. What they should be a spiritual Nephilim. Or maybe that's not a good analogy. A spiritual giant, okay? And in fact, the Bible tells us that the church, you say, well, how do I do that? Well, coming to church is one area where you can grow spiritually, right? Because the Bible tells us that this is here for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Look what it says. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So again, we see that emphasis that's being placed there is a spiritual stature that we can measure up to the Word of God, that we can grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and be spiritually tall, spiritually shoulders and upward, higher than everyone else, okay? And look, it should be said that Christians are spiritually taller than anybody else in this world. You know, spiritually taller than any other religion, than any other denomination, especially Independent Fundamental Baptist, amen? We should be spiritually taller than everyone else. You say, why? So you can brag? No, so that people would come to us and seek out the truth, right? Seek leadership. Seek the truth, seek the statutes of God, okay, because of the spiritual faith that we have. Look, the Bible tells us that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace to be strengthened with might in the inner man. And it tells us that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and what? Height. And to know the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge. You know, instead of worrying about the height of your stature, you know, wearing these male high heels or something, or platforms or whatever it may be, you know, focus on knowing the love of Christ that passeth all knowledge, the height of the love of Christ. That is what we should be concerned with. Now, physically, Saul had that, okay? But I believe spiritually, that is what God wants of us. He wants us to be spiritually tall. Not only that, but he was humble. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. So we see that he was a choice young man. He was goodly, shoulders and upward. He was taller than all the people, higher than all the people. He was also humble. And look, humility, such an important characteristic, right? I mean, in order for God to use anybody, they need humility. Look what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 21. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Now, mind you, he was already chosen by Samuel. Samuel had already approached him about being the king. And yet he's not found. Where is he? Verse 22. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. What is it? He's like shy. He's humble. He's like, he feels he's not worthy to be the king, to the point where he's hiding himself. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So even though he had this physical prowess and he looked like he can lead, he was still very humble. He was very what? Little in his sight. So though in the eyes of the multitudes, he was shoulders and upward, higher than everyone else, in his own sight, he was little. And in fact, the unfortunate thing is that when Samuel reproves Saul, right, for not destroying all the Amalekites and for saving King Agag, he tells them, when thou wast little in thine own sight. What does that mean? He was humble at one point, okay? And look, that's important, is that when we as Christians, maybe we begin to grow, we begin to become successful, we prosper, we do great exploits, we remain little in our own sight. Well, man, you should have seen how many souls I won, and I'm such a great soul winner. No, at that point, you're becoming big in your own sight. Remain humble. Remain little in your own sight, because that is what guarantees us to be used, continually used of God. But it's when you think that, well, you know, it's by my might, my strength, my talent, my ability, you know, that has gotten me to this point. No, it's by God's grace that you've gotten to that point. You know, obviously there's the element and the factor of obedience, but here's the thing. We need to remain little in our own sight. Isn't that interesting? Is that even though everyone else saw him as tall, as grand, as big, he was still little in his own sight, to the point where he hid himself among the stuff. This is why God used Saul in such a great way, was because of his humility. And the Bible tells us in the New Testament that we need to be clothed with humility. Why? Because, you know, when you are yielded to the Lord and you serve God, you're filled with the Spirit, God can use you in great ways. Right. To see multitudes saved, to make a difference in people's lives, to disciple people, to preach great sermons, to gain influence, whatever it may be, you know, whatever happens, we need to make sure that we still take inventory and say, well, you know, it's by God's power, it's by the grace of God I am what I am, right? And clothe yourself with humility so that we don't, you know, become prideful. Because what happens when you become prideful? You fall. Okay? So we see that there. These were the qualities that made Saul great. Now think about this. Okay? God had a big plan for Saul. I mean, he had a huge plan for Saul. I don't think we realize how big of a plan God had for Saul. Because when he removes the kingdom from him, he says that his kingdom shall be removed forever. The insinuation there is that his kingdom was supposed to be established forever. So instead of saying Christ, the son of David, we could have been saying today, Christ, the son of Saul, if he remained obedient. Pretty sad, huh? You know, he forfeited that privilege to be called, to be looked upon as a David, so to speak. Okay? And we'll get into that in just a bit. So those were his distinctions. You know, that's what set him apart. That's what made him different. That's what made him successful. And these are qualities that we as Christians need to apply to our own lives and make sure that we take inventory and not become prideful. Make sure we stay humble, stay sanctified, stay in the Word of God, stay usable, okay? Now go to 1 Samuel chapter 13, if you would. So those were his distinctions. Now let's begin to look at his downfall. His downfall. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. What was the first thing that he did that really led to his demise or his downfall? Well, number one was his lack of faith, okay? And that's where it all starts, folks, is that when we begin to question the Word of God by not obeying the Word of God, what happens? That shows a lack of faith. And is it any coincidence that in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, Saul's not there? David is. So, well, hold on a second. Didn't David commit adultery and commit murder? Yeah, but you know what? He still exercised faith. But Saul did it. Because here in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see that the enemies of God are going to come upon Saul and upon Israel. And Saul needs God's favor, so he wants to offer a sacrifice, but he himself can't do it. He needs to wait for Samuel to do it. Look what it says in verse 7. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So everyone's afraid. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So we see Saul, his enemies are going to come upon him. He's waiting for his leader to come. His leader saying, hey, I'm going to be there in 7 days. The people become so afraid, they tremble, that they scatter from him. They forsake him. Verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. So what happened? He became impatient. What was he doing? He lacked faith. Samuel told him, I'm going to be there. I'm going to offer it. God's going to favor you. God's going to help you to win. And he was impatient. He could not wait, and he did it himself. A great sin. Verse number 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Doesn't that stink? Like, if you just would have waited just a little longer, you know. By the way, this shows us that, you know, delayed gratification is important, amen? And when you feel like you just can't hang on there, you know, any longer, just wait a little bit because Samuel's coming. He's on his way. In fact, he's coming through the doors. Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. He's making all these excuses for his rebellion. You know, he's basically saying, well, you know, because of you, Samuel, you, the Philistines, he's blaming everyone but himself. And we see that with Saul a lot, don't we? He passes the buck to everyone else. And look, this is a major flaw of Saul, that he's not willing to take responsibility for his actions. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and have not made a supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. He thinks that Samuel's going to be like, oh, okay, I'm sorry about that. Yeah, I got cut up somewhere. Yeah, it's fine. Don't worry. You were placed in a difficult position. You know, the Philistines were going to come upon you. I was a little late. You know, it's reasonable. I understand why you did that. No, false, wrong. He says, I forced myself. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Let me translate that. You're stupid. Why would you do that? Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now, look what it says, would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever? What is that referring to? In other words, God had a plan for Saul to establish his kingdom. He was going to be the one that we all say the son of Saul. And what he's specifically referring to there is that his sons were supposed to reign after him. It was supposed to stay in his, you know, lineage, so to speak. Who knows? Maybe Saul would have been the one who wrote the book of Psalms. I don't know. But apparently there is a big plan that God had for Saul. But you know what? That is now removed. He said, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Now, is he saying you're no longer going to be a king? No, because he's still permitted to be the king thereafter. It's just that it was going to stop with him. Jonathan and his other sons were not going to be a part of that. It was going to be given to someone else. But here's the thing. God, in his graciousness, was still going to allow Saul to be the king until his office was done. It says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So we see here that due to his impatience, which basically resulted in his lack of faith, his disobedience to God's word, it cost him the lineage, the kingly lineage, so to speak. The privilege to be that symbol, that picture of what David is, okay? That's a big blow, if you think about it.
Yeah.
It's like, man, because it's settled forever in heaven. I mean, it's forever. That this is the word of God. It's not going to change. And that will forever remain, a reproach upon Saul that his kingdom could have been established forever, but because of his lack of faith, he failed and it was removed from him. But here's the thing. You know, God is still gracious. There's still plan B. He could still be used greatly of God. Because he's not saying, I'm going to dethrone you. He's just basically saying, your sons are not going to reign after you. I'm going to choose someone else, after you. But he can still serve God. He can still do great exploits for the Lord. So what do we see here? We see his lack of faith. And look, folks, you'd be surprised what your lack of faith, the ramifications you can suffer from your lack of faith. Don't just breeze over and say, well, if I don't obey God in this area and if I lack faith in this area, it's not going to cost me much. You know what? It may not cost you much, but it will cost your children much. Because who did it cost? Jonathan. Who did it cost? His sons. Who did it cost? His family. And you may think to yourself, well, it's good that peace be in my days, but yeah, but what about the days of your children, though? Your lack of faith, you may be able to conquer that. You may be able to bounce back, but your children might not be able to bounce back from your lack of faith. That's why it's important that when we as Christians make decisions, we make them based upon how it will affect the next generation. Not have a Hezekiah mentality where it's just like, well, as long as peace and good is in my days, to nuts with the next generation. Saul messed up. His punishment was that his kingdom was not going to continue. Now, at this point, if Saul was reasonable, he would have just been like, well, man, I messed up. I'm going to repent. But hey, at least I still get to be the king. I'm going to try to do as much good as possible. I'm going to try to do as many exploits as I possibly can to at least finish well. So at least in the Bible, something is said about me that says, yeah, he disobeyed in this area, but he loved the Lord. He still obeyed God. He did a lot of exploits. Jehu kind of comes to mind, right? Where even though he messed up, he did a lot of great exploits and he's still admired by many. That's what he could have done. Okay. So this cost him an eternal position. His son would no longer be his successor. And now at this point, we start seeing a downward spiral. Because what do we see after this? We see that he begins to make these outlandish oaths, causing his soldiers not to eat and doing all these weird things. And what we see here is that prior to this, Saul was turned into another man, the Bible says. He prophesied amongst the prophets. He was being used greatly. But now we see that he's not turned into another man. In fact, he's not walking in the Spirit. He's doing things that are contrary to God's word. Now go to, what chapter are you in? You're in 13, go to 15. Go to chapter 15. Faith is important, folks. It's important that we exercise our faith. It's important that we believe, amen? That we continuously believe. We believe that God can provide for us, that God can protect us, that God can use us. And it takes faith to obey God's commandments when they don't seem to make sense at times. The Bible says, lean not unto thine own understanding. Trust the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. What is he saying? Have faith in God's word. And there's times when if we're in the flesh or we're just not having a good day, we read the word of God, and we know what the Bible says about a specific aspect of our life, and it's tempting not to trust that. It's tempting to say, yeah, but my situation. Yeah, but the Philistines. Yeah, but you came late. Yeah, but my church. Yeah, but this and that. Why don't you just have faith in God? And obey the commandments in spite of the circumstances. And look, if your circumstances seem like they can never change, well, That's a good time for a miracle to pop in. Because a miracle is when God suspends, the elements of this world in order to show himself strong on those whose heart is perfect with him. Have faith. Don't be like Saul and just force yourself to commit some wicked sin and try to justify that. Okay? You know, this happens sometimes with young men where, you know, they're living for God and they're just like, man, I want a wife. I want to get married. You know, I want a spouse. And then, you know, the spouse doesn't come their way or God doesn't send them anybody. And then they force themselves to get into an ungodly relationship. You know, they force themselves into dating or being with some unbeliever, right? Which God does not approve of. Or, you know, they're in a relationship and they commit fornication. Because they're fearful of what may happen. Maybe I'm never going to find someone. Or, you know, they put themselves in a position to commit some wicked sin and they end up destroying their lives. And what do? They blame everyone else. Well, there's not enough girls in our church or whatever, you know. Oh, my work this. Or I'm just going through this. The Philistines were going to come upon me. And I forced myself to be with this whore, right? You know, the Bible says to stay away from the whore. Look, folks, and if that word offends you, then you're going to be offended by reading the Bible because the Bible uses whore a whole bunch of times. Yeah, right. And the reason he uses such coarse language is to help you to have an imagery of that woman and to stay away from her. Amen. Right? For the young, and if you don't like that, man, go to Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 7. I mean, yeah. God talks about it over and over and over again. Amen. To the point where he refers to America as a whore. I mean, the most disrespectful analogy that God can come up with to depict the nation that is going to help the Antichrist come into power, he uses a whore. Yep. In Revelation chapter 17. I don't even know how I got off on that. Where was I at? What am I talking about? What? Oh, yeah, yeah, okay. It's a young man. Oh, he forced himself. Thank you. Patience. Hey, be patient, young men. You know, be patient. And wait for that God sent, okay? He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. You know, don't force yourself into some relationship where she's going to destroy your life. And in like manner, young ladies, same thing. You know, oh, you know, I feel like I'm never going to get married. I'm never going to find a husband, a godly man. You know, so I'm just going to go for this effeminate looking sissy guy who's just going to do everything that I tell him to do. I'm just going to have to settle for that. Don't force yourself in that situation because you will regret it. You know, get yourself a puppy or something. If you need company, because a puppy is just as good as some effeminate guy, okay? You know, and at least with the puppy, you don't have to deal with the effeminate guy's mood swings and whatnot because he has so much estrogen. Not enough testosterone, okay? And so, you know, don't force yourself in a relationship just because you feel like you're getting impatient. You know, it's best to just wait, to be patient. Wait upon the Lord, okay? The Bible tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. So young men, young ladies, seek the Lord, right? Seek the Lord, his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you, including a godly relationship, okay? But the point is that, hey, you know, we need to make sure that we have faith, and a way of faith that is expressed is through patience. Just the ability to just wait upon the Lord, okay? Saul didn't do that. Now we're going to look into his blatant disobedience. So what do we see when it comes to sin? We see that it starts off with maybe a lack of faith, right? But then if you don't get it right, it begins to spiral out of control and you begin to commit worse sins. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, because we're going to look at his blatant disobedience and lack of repentance. Verse number 1 says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken down to the voice of the words of the Lord. What is he saying? He goes, hey, you're still king. God sent me to anoint you. You still have this position, but therefore, you need to obey what I'm about to tell you. Because he has a bit of a track record of being disobedient. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. So he says, look, here's your task. Here's your homework. This is what I want you to do. just destroy Amalek. And in case you're wondering, like, who? I'm just going to name every single thing that you're supposed to destroy. He gives them this task list, right? He goes, make sure, this is the hit list right here. Verse 6, and Saul said unto the Canaanites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites. Actually, skip down to verse number 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So was Agag supposed to live? No. No, I mean, that's the guy who's supposed to go first. He's the one who's leading the Amalekites, right? He takes him alive. Oh, but he utterly destroys all the people with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refused, that they destroyed utterly. No, God told them to destroy everything, whether it was good or bad. Whether it was of good quality or not, God says, you need to destroy everything. So this is what he does. He goes and he says, well, let's get the trophy, you know, Agag, the king. And you know what? We've got some pretty good livestock around here. Yeah. Save that one alive. Oh, but the one that has like three eyes and the one that's like limping and is all diseased, yeah, destroy that one. Okay. This is, you know, what is this called? This is called partial obedience, which another word for partial obedience is disobedience. Because he's not obeying God completely. He's making excuses, and in fact, he thinks he knows more than God. He's like, well, I know God said this, but I'm going to do it this way instead. And he thinks God's going to approve of it. And by the way, he thinks God's going to approve of it, but in case he doesn't, he has a backup plan. He's like, oh, well, who's the people? Right? He starts blaming the people. Look at verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, if you go to the beginning of Saul's story, God was very excited about having Saul as king. But we obviously understand that God has foreknowledge of the decisions that he was going to make. But yet here we see that it repents him that he had set up Saul to be king. What does this tell us about God? It tells us that he always gives us the benefit of the doubt. That even though we have the potential to just screw up our lives and do something that's completely, you know, against God's will, God is still willing to go out on a limb and try to use us anyways in hopes that we will make the right decision. This shows us that God has given to us what? Free will. Because even though he has the foreknowledge of the decisions we're going to make, we can change our direction. We can change our paths. You can change the choices that you make. And in fact, God is rooting for you to do so. Because in the beginning, he's like excited about having Saul as king. He has high hopes for him. He's blessing him. He's using him. And yet here we see that when he begins to fall, go down that downward spiral, it repents him that he set up Saul to be the king. And look, Samuel was grieved as well. He's crying all the night. Look at verse 12. And when Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You liar. What are you talking? No, you didn't. And Samuel said, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in my ears and this lowing of the ox which I hear? He's like, it's funny you say that. What you're saying, what I'm hearing are two different things. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord, unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. So he's saying, look, he's like, hey, what is this? I hear livestock in the background. What's up with that? He's like, oh, it was them. They actually the ones who spared it. But hold on a second. But they did it so they could sacrifice unto the Lord. You know? I started a missing church and you know, not doing that because so I can work, so I can tithe more, you know. You know, I got this job where I just don't go attend church at all so I can make more money so I can give to you guys. You know, the church needs it. It's never right to do wrong to do right.
Right.
Okay. And this is what he's doing here. And he's saying, you know, to sacrifice unto the Lord. So that Samuel, he thinks Samuel's going to be, oh, okay, well, since you're sacrificing, I guess we're just going to look the other way. We're just going to wink at it. Then Samuel, verse 16, said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. Man, this guy's just arrogant. Either he's just blind, arrogant, or just ignorant or something. Because he's like, oh, say on. You know, he's not even scared. Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. It's like, what? You're not listening. What do we see here? He's stubborn. Haven't you met someone who's just so stubborn? Like, you correct them and you reprove them, and they're just not willing to adhere to the instruction. What does that do? That causes you to kind of not despise the person a little more, but causes you to be like contentious with that person a little more, because it's just like, you're not being reasonable here. You're being stubborn. You know, you're being stubborn. You're being foolish. You're not adhering to instruction. You've sinned. You're wrong. And you know, people who are stubborn, they don't want to admit that. Oh, I did obey it. I did obey the commandments of the Lord. We just took Agag and then the spoil to sacrifice unto the Lord. But that's pretty much obedience, isn't it? No, it's not. Verse 21, but the people, again, blaming the people, shifting the blame, took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So what do we see? He condemns himself. Right? Because he says that the people took of the spoil, sheep, oxen, the chief things which should have been utterly destroyed. So it's not like he misunderstood the instruction. He knew what he was supposed to do. He says, which should have been utterly destroyed. So he knew that he messed up. He knew that he was disobeying. He just felt like he knew better than God. Okay? He's making excuses. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And lo and behold, coincidentally, what do we see Saul doing at the end of his life? Getting involved with witchcraft. Because that's where rebellion leads, right? And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou wast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. So at this point, he's saying, I'm dethroning you. You're no longer the king. You're done. Before, your lineage was done, but now you're done. So his first sin of offering the sacrifice cost him the privilege of having his son reign in his stead. His second sin cost him this throne. Now look at his lack of repentance, because you would think that if this came to you, you would be like, oh man, I'm so sorry. Like, how can I fix this? What can I do? And wouldn't you agree that God is very merciful? I mean, there's plenty of examples in the Bible where God is about to destroy someone, you know, and they just weep. They point their head towards the wall, they weep, and God says, all right, I'm going to give you 15 more years. Just like that. God is very merciful. As high as the heavens are from the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him, the Bible says. Great are the mercies of God. They're so great, it's almost scary how great they are. Right? But what do we see with Saul? Look at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I fear the people and obey their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Now keep in mind, he is standing before Israel. Okay? So he's like, yeah, I messed up. Now come on, come and worship with me. Look at verse 28. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. So is he really concerned with him breaking and transgressing against the law of the Lord? What is he more concerned with? What people think of him? He's like, look, I messed up, but honor me now before the elders, please. Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Just let's make it seem as though everything's A-okay. This shows us that he thinks very highly of himself. He doesn't want his reputation to be marred. So in order for his reputation not to be marred in his eyes, he needs the prophet, the man of God, to honor him before the people, to basically put his stamp of approval so he doesn't look like an idiot in front of Israel. What does this tell us? He's not repentant. He's not repenting. He doesn't have a repenting attitude. He's not like David. Because think about this. Didn't David commit some pretty bad, wicked sins? I mean, wicked, right? But here's the difference. Psalm 51 is the difference. Here's the difference. David was grieved over his own sin. And didn't David suffer consequences of his actions? I mean, his children died. I mean, he suffered a lot of... David was not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. He messed up a lot. But you know what? He was a good repenter. And he recognized that he sinned against God, and it grieved him at his heart because he loved the Lord. Whereas Saul allowed himself to stray from his love for God. He was more concerned with the love and the acclamations of the people. Whereas David, he just wanted to be right with God. And look, folks, this is the element. Because look, we're all going to sin. We're all going to make mistakes. We're all going to do things that displease the Lord. But here is the defining factor whether God can continue to use you or not. Do you repent well? Do you get right with God well? Or do you just make up excuses? You're just stubborn. You're just rebellious. You're not willing to come to grips with your actions. No, what we need to be like is like David. Amen? Amen. I've sinned against thee. I've sinned against God. My transgressions are ever before thee. Renew in me a right spirit. Create within me a clean heart. I mean, it should grieve us when we sin against God. And it's then that we can experience the mercy of God in our lives, where God can continue to use us and even bless us. I mean, look, David suffered some pretty harsh consequences. But in general, when we think of David, it's like a delightful thought, right? We don't think of him as being like a wicked person. Now, if we delve into his story, we see some of the wicked things that he did. But his stigma is like righteousness, right? Like when we think of David, we think of pleasant thoughts of David. We think of his great exploits. Even after he committed the sin, we think of the great things that he did in his life. Who's responsible for that? God. God has placed within the reader of the Bible, he wrote the Bible in such a way that when we see the mistakes of David, they kind of are, you know, shadowed by his exploits because of his repentant spirit. Right. To the point when we read about David, we understand that he made mistakes, but we still admire David. Yeah. You know, we want to be like David. Even though he was like a screw-up in some instances. I mean, he made a lot of mistakes. But yet, we look at him, we still think of him as the sweet psalmist of Israel. We think of a mighty man. David's mighty man. We want to be just like David, mighty like David. Even to the point where, you know, Jesus in the New Testament refers to himself as the Son of David. Why? Because he was a repentant type of a person. He loved the Lord. He got right with God. Saul, on the other hand, did not. Okay? Go to chapter 16 and we're done. And this is his demise. Look at chapter 16, verse 13. It says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren," referring to David. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." So what do we see here? We see that God's favor is no longer on Saul. In fact, it's on David now, okay? And we see that he goes to the witch at Endor for counsel, okay? Now go to chapter 31. I thought that was going to be the last scripture, but this is, sorry. 1 Samuel 31. For sure, this is the last one, okay? I'm looking at my notes here, right? So, man, I mean, it begins to spiral out of control. Like, things go downhill quick. Lack of faith. Disobedience with no repentance. The Spirit of the Lord departs from him. He begins to make these outlandish oaths. And what is that? What is the last thing he does to just, what's the straw that breaks the camel's back? Going to the witch at Endor, to some necromancer palm reader, to find out what God, you know. And look, he's not seeking the Lord himself, because if he was really seeking the Lord would make himself found of him. He's seeking the Lord to see what he can get out of God. He's seeking the Lord because he wants to win the battles. He's seeking the Lord because he doesn't want to die. He's not seeking the Lord because he loves the Lord. And that is the defining factor there, folks. You see, sometimes if we're not careful, we seek God for what we can get out of God. Really, we should be seeking God because he's God. He's our Heavenly Father. He's our Savior because we love him. We want to learn from his word. We want to be filled with the Spirit. We want to live a life that's pleasing unto him. And those other things, they come attached when we seek the Lord, when we draw nigh unto God. But you know what? If we seek God as a genie, just to see how many bread and fish he can multiply, you know, we're not going to be blessed of the Lord, and God's not going to make himself found of us. We need to make sure that we're seeking God for the right reasons, okay? Chapter 31, verse 1. So now he's done, right? I mean, the condemnation has been set on his life. God is like, he's becoming a castaway. He is a castaway. And look, folks, think about this. God is basically saying, I'm going to kill Saul. Not I'm going to let him grow old and die of COVID-19 when he's 80. No, he's like, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to kill you at the hand of your enemy. And you know what? That enemy is going to abuse you. It's not very kind. But you know what? It's justified, though. Right? Because what do we see when Saul dies? I mean, they decapitate his head. They pin his body up against the wall. They desecrate his body, like, majorly. But it shows you that that's how mad God was. He'd gone so far from God that he was just going to allow him to die a dishonorable death. Now, Saul saved. Amen? And that aspect of Saul, the inward man that loved the Lord, that wanted to do right, I'm sure he's glad. Just as Paul in the New Testament said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I'm sure Saul's in heaven right now thinking, "I'm glad that I died to be separated from that old man who disobeyed God." Yeah. And look, folks, that's what all of our inward man says. The inward man does not like our flesh at all. You understand? Now look at chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, Melchishua, Saul's son. So man, he loses his children. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Hey, the end is coming. Then said Saul to his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." So he's telling his armor bearer, "Hey, you need to kill me because I know what these guys are going to do to me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. So the end of Saul's life basically defines him perfectly. What? A selfish man. Because anybody who commits suicide is a selfish person. Right? You know, especially if you have children, you have a wife, or how about this? You're a king who has responsible for multitudes of families and children and people. He goes out as a coward, you know, and slays himself, falls upon his own sword. And look what it says in verse 5, "And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him." What does it show us? You know, when you get away from God, you always take someone with you. And you know what? And sometimes they follow your footsteps to the point where they die just like you. He fell upon his sword, and what does armor bearer do? He's like, "Man, I'm going to fall likewise upon the sword," because that's his leader. What does that tell us? It tells us that, you know, someone's always watching. We always have influence over someone, and we need to be careful, because sometimes people will do likewise. You know, hey, if we draw the sword, other people will draw it likewise. Amen? We fight against the devil. We fight against the world. Others will do likewise, but in like manner. If you fall upon your own sword, others will do it likewise. And even at the end of his life, even though the Spirit of God had departed from him, he still had influence. And guess what? He screwed up his own influence. even to the point that he just took one more life with him because of it. This was his demise. What do we learn from the life of Saul? And obviously, you know, that's the end. You know, there is nothing necessarily, there's not a good note that we can leave off when it comes to Saul. But the byword and the proverb that we can learn from him is this, is that, hey, we're all going to make mistakes, but it's important that when we make them, that we own up to those mistakes. We take responsibility, we repent, we get right with God immediately so that God can continue to use us. How did David die? He died an old man. He died the way everyone wants to die, right? Like an old person surrounded by his family. Just, that's it. I mean, this guy was responsible for killing a lot of people. And you know, the Bible says if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. He lived by it and he didn't die by it. Right? He shed a lot of blood. And how did he end his life? In bed, old man, surrounded by his family, just giving some instructions before he goes home to be with the Lord. And that's how he died. You know, why is that? Because he was a good repenter. That's why. Because he still loved the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart. Whereas Saul was a man who left God's heart. He forsook it. You can go very far as a Christian. Even though if you're not perfect, you can go very far as long as you're a person after his own heart. Amen? And that's what we can learn from the life of Saul. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for the life of Saul. And thankful that he's in heaven today. And I'm sure he's glad that he's separated from that wretched man that destroyed so many lives, Lord. And thankful for his example. Thankful because we've used him so many times as an example of someone who was saved even though they got so far from God. And he's proof that that salvation cannot be lost, even when you commit some of the most wicked sins. And God, I pray that you help us to learn from him. Help us to learn from his beginning, how he started. Help us to apply those attributes and those characteristics in a spiritual sense to our lives so we can succeed and do great exploits for you. And I pray that you'd help us to give heed to his mistakes and his sins, that we would avoid those mistakes. Help us to do so, Lord. We love you so much, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.